Please make your way back to your seats and stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. All right. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. We're going to go back a little bit into the parable to get to the application. So Luke 10, 33 through 37. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the experts in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Key word right there is mercy. And Jesus told him, "Go and do, as the King James says, thou likewise." Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. They are manna. They are bread for us. They are light for our path. And this morning we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand and to apply these. We don't come to this as people who just want to hear the scriptures. We're not here to punch the religious clock. We are here to hear the scriptures and then to go and do them. So help us, Holy Spirit, to think of applications, to envision the way that we can live these scriptures out as we're sitting here. And then, Lord, bring them to our remembrance when we leave this place so we can be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our title slide that we've had the last few weeks has the image of Earl Hindman in his role as Tim the Toolman Taylor's unseen neighbor. I love this name. Do you know the full name of the neighbor? Oh, you don't. I mean, you only know the last name, Wilson, right? So it's actually Wilson W. Wilson Jr. So you can win at Trivial Pursuit next time, okay? Wilson W. Wilson Jr. And of course, Wilson became the epitome of the American neighbor for about 8 seasons while the series ran. He delighted us with quips, down-to-earth wisdom, and of course, the mystery of what he looked like. You can Google it now. It's not much of a mystery anymore. It was just brilliant writing as they did this. Of course, in our text, Jesus has a little bit more in mind than comic relief and the occasional homey proverb. He wants us to know that his followers have to be people of practice, not just people of knowledge. And we tend to focus a lot of our attention in Christianity on knowledge. And Jesus is like, what good is the knowledge if you don't use it? It's pointless. He wants us to experience the shock of what discipleship does to unbiblical churchianity that we talked about last Sunday, and the other excuses that we use to do what the priest and the Levite did, which is pass by on the other side. Jesus wants to follow him in loving the world and rescuing it from its self-destruction and sin. And these few paragraphs really give us a lot of help to see the connection between our faith, our practice, our following, and really our place in the world in general. Here it is, poignant phrase, go and do likewise. Go and do, it's not just, man, I know everything there is to know about the parable, I know everything there is to know about the Samaritan. No, it's go and do likewise. Jesus is inviting us to be the very thing our world desperately needs, what it needs the most, which is the embodiment of God's love, the good news. We have to embody it. So, as Jesus brings a lawyer full circle, he offers the right question. You remember that the lawyer started this scene by asking 2 questions with bad motives, with suspect motives. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There has to be something that I can do to get this. Well, he did that to test Jesus. So, wrong question with wrong motive. And, who is my neighbor? And he did that to justify himself because he wanted to live by a rule book and parse the rules and figure out a way that he could not love certain people. So, he asked these questions to justify himself to test Jesus. And at the end of the parable, Jesus supplies the right question and the question that everyone should be asking, who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor in this particular situation? It's a subtle shift in focus. It doesn't seem like much, but it makes all the difference in the world when we shift from who is my neighbor to who is the neighbor, and he's going to make it more personal, and we should make it more personal too in just a second. See, the deeply hated Samaritan, the bad guy, becomes the hero. He upends the entire thing. I think that once in a while we just need to have a movie or a story that ends and just leaves us hanging, disrupted. I think sometime we're going to do in worship. You know how I love this. If you start with a D chord, we're playing in the key of D this morning, you should end the song in D. I think we should start in D and end on like A minor this morning. Because everybody would leave kind of like, oh my word, what just happened? We would be begging for a D chord because it brings it to what? Resolve. We always want that resolve. The happily ever after. I love things that are just not happily. It's like, there you go. And Jesus does this to us. Why? Because he wants us to get the picture. Authors often do that in scriptures. The book of Acts drops us right off the cliff. Doesn't tell us what the rest of the story is because the implication is what? We are the rest of the story. So Jesus is doing that same thing. And so he had this... This guy had biblical core values, but he didn't want to love his neighbors. This guy thought that he was the one. He thought he was, this lawyer thought he had it all together. And the deeply hated Samaritan, the enemy, was the one who held the right core values and demonstrated it through his caring. The lawyer intended to test Jesus, and what ends up happening, he gets tested himself. That's often why gospel writers include these accounts. They want us to step into the story and see ourselves as the attorney, as the lawyer. He wants us to test ourselves, to consider whether we're following Jesus in our actions toward those who are in most need. And this scene helps to view ourselves, really, it helps us to view ourselves through the lens of the lawyer. When Jesus asked him, which of these do you think is the neighbor? That's deeply personal. Because all of a sudden, he's forced to apply this himself. It's like Nathan in the Old Testament asking questions, telling stories, and then David says, well, that guy right there, the one who stole his neighbor's lamb, his sheep, he should be this, this, and this. He drew himself into that conclusion. He drew him into the trap, and Nathan says, you're the guy who did this. You're the sinner. You're the one. And he broke down in repentance. This is often how the Holy Spirit works in us. It becomes deeply personal. It's as if Jesus wants to ask, am I being a neighbor? This really is the better question. Am I being a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor. Am I being a neighbor? It's another principle. I love this. It's a principle to live by. Jesus doesn't give him 15 steps and 85 rules. He says, here's a question to ask that will rule all of your life if you just ask this question of yourself, am I being a neighbor? You know, the lawyer's playbook was, here's the rules, tell me the rules so I can justify my neglect of other things. I can find a way to parse the language so that I can sidestep my responsibility. And here Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. Here's the question. Who am I being the neighbor? Wow, what a transition. Jesus offers a principle in the form of the question. And this question is meant to help us as disciples. It's meant to show us how we are to live and represent Jesus in our community. If we wonder how we should conduct ourselves in this community, we simply have to ask, am I being a neighbor? You pause at the end of your day today. Was I a decent neighbor? That's a fair question to ask. That is a question of Christianity. Am I being a neighbor or am I not? Any question of what we're supposed to do is answered. Any question of just how much we're supposed to do is answered by answering that question. By offering a principle, what does Jesus do? He liberates us to love him by serving our neighbors for love and grace rather than just through law, fear, human tradition, and so forth. Now we know the right question. Am I being a neighbor? It's helpful for us to just have a little bit of a metric. How do I know if I'm doing well in this? Do I know that I'm doing well in this? The essential marker of true neighbors is critical for us here. Being a true neighbor can be summarized in the one term the lawyer uses. When Jesus says, who is the one in this story who is the neighbor? The lawyer, he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, can he? He just can't. It's too hated. I can't do this. That's the enemy. I can't bring. But what does he say? The one who showed mercy. That is the essential mark of the neighbor. That is the essential mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ, is being merciful. If I want to gauge my neighborliness, if I want to gauge how I'm doing, my success as a disciple, I ask this question, am I being merciful? Am I being merciful? I'm just going to pause there and just let that settle for a second, because that's a really convicting thing, isn't it? Am I being merciful? Because that doesn't always resonate with us. I am so quick-witted that I have an answer for everything. I'm so quick-witted when somebody sees a problem I'm offering. Men, guys, we have the male gene. We have this, like, I have to fix this thing, right? And we're very quick-witted in how... So when there's a problem in the culture, there's a problem in the city, there's a problem in the home, there's a problem in the church, we're offering solutions, but we rarely pause on mercy as the solution. And that's problematic, especially when Jesus is the one who's teaching us that mercy is really one of the primary markers of discipleship. Mercy. Now, these verses help us, obviously, define mercy through two essential elements. The first one is compassion. Compassion. This is the emotional side of mercy. When we see someone suffering in pain, hungry, homeless, without proper clothing or experiencing various forms of injustice and oppression, we should instinctively feel something. And it shouldn't be anger at the person because they're not doing what they're supposed to do, right? It should grab us in our gut. That's what compassion is. It's this gut-level, gut-wrenching feeling. Compassion is felt deep inside. And it's deeper than our surface happiness. It's deeper than most of our feelings of sadness. Mercy affects the whole being. It affects our emotions. And that is a vital part of what we're doing. When we look at what we, when we're looking around our community and we're seeing things that are just not right, we should feel it deep in our guts. It probably should motivate us to righteous anger. Maybe there should be some tears. But how often do we really get grieved over the plight of sinners? But they did it to themselves. Does God's grace care if you did it to yourself or someone else did it to you? You capture what I'm saying? For it is by grace that you have been saved through... Can I ask you a question? Were you responsible for your sins that offended God? You did it to yourself. You were headed to hell. I was headed to hell because of what we did to ourselves. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Okay? There are people in this community. Oh, Pat, I get it. I understand. They're making foolish decisions. But were you making some foolish decisions at one point in your life? Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Right? It doesn't care whether it's self-inflicted or somebody else did it to you. It's still the grace of God. Right? And so we need to pause for a minute and realize and begin to grieve over what is happening. Let the anger not be an anger of frustration at the sinner, but frustration at what Satan is doing to destroy human beings. How can we help make this a redemptive place to live? How can we make Dickinson County and the surrounding areas a better place to live through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the grace and mercy of Christ? See, compassion gets inside of us, and we're grieved that there are illiterate children. We are grieved. This just breaks my heart, and it's a truth in our community. We are grieved that there are children that go home from school on Friday and will not have a meal prepared for them all weekend long. We should be grieved by the fact that our school lunch program has to stay open during the summers because there are parents here that are so neglectful that they won't feed their kids. Wow! That's the wrong kind of anger is, well, they should do... The right kind of anger is, oh my word, you're kidding me. What can we do to help? That's compassion. That's mercy. That's the grace of God that every human being needs. Compassion, though, is meant to move us to action. This is an easy thing to do, especially in a world that is so connected. So I get on my little news app, right, on my phone. You pick up, you know, here's the news today. And I just grieve at what's happening in Ukraine. I see the pictures of people. And, you know, they don't have homes. They don't have lights. They don't have gas. So they don't have heat. I mean, they're in winter, too, right? They're starving. And but there's really, what can I do about it? You understand that. So we're connected to stuff that we can't do anything about physically. And so what does that do? It trains us to be distant from the things we can do. It trains us to ignore and to pass by on the other side those things that we can do that are within our reach on a regular basis. And James warns about that. We read this passage last week, James 2, verses 15 and 16. James, the brother of Jesus, right? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed. It indicates a clear observation of the problem. It indicates that there's probably some feelings there. But it's like, man, that must be tough. I'm so sorry. Be blessed. What? You're starving, you don't have a place to live, and you don't have a winter coat. And the Christian says, oh man, that must be really tough. I'm sorry. Blessings on you. And walks away. Well, that doesn't take care of the problem, does it? Christianity is meant to be not what people, we're not meant to be people of knowledge, we're meant to be people of practice. Strong feelings aren't sufficient. And this is the warning about compassion. It's one thing to be compassionate. It's a whole other thing to do something about it. It's not sufficient. Strong feelings don't put food in people's mouths. They don't put clothes on their back or roofs over their head. They don't advocate strong feelings. Don't advocate for the oppressed or those facing injustice. But don't misunderstand me. Strong feelings, gut-wrenching feelings, tears are essential to the process. We need to feel more of it when we look around our community. If we stop with the emotion of mercy, we short-circuit the Spirit's process within us. But if we listen to it, it will move us out to obedience. What begins in the gut is completed when we offer provision. Compassion and provision. Once we feel it inside, we need to look at how we can help meet the need. And please note this. In this parable, it's pretty clear that God does not ask the Samaritan to do anything that is beyond his ability or beyond his resources. Okay? So, if there are, 100 illiterate children in our schools, can I help 100 illiterate children on my own? No, I don't have the resources. I have some abilities, but I don't have the resources to do that. Can the school district do it on their own? I'm sorry, no, they can't. They need our help. Right? If there's hungry children, what do we do? You see what I'm saying? We can't individually do it, but collectively we can add to it through our gifts and abilities. So God isn't asking us to provide from resources we don't have. He's not asking us to help in ways that we are incapable of. He wants us to use the resources he's provided us and the gifts and the abilities that he's given us to effect care. The Samaritan had cloth from which to make bandages. Okay. He had oil and wine for wound dressing and antiseptic to clean the wound and to cover it. He had a donkey for transport and money for ongoing housing and medical treatment. The Samaritan didn't merely offer first aid. He used the resources he had available to him to effect change all the way through this continuum until the person was ensured a full recovery. And boy, that's a tough thing. There is nothing more difficult than trying to see a person from their desperation to stability. Because what do we tend to do? We short circuit it somewhere. And we don't always have to carry it through, but we do need to what? Develop teams around human beings who can help them move from point A to point B to point C to where they're healthy and well. We need to walk with people as the church, not just this church, but churches in this community walk with people until they can stand on their own and following Jesus and living well in society. Mercy is the marker of a true neighbor. I can tell that I'm being a neighbor when I'm being merciful. I can tell that I'm following Jesus as a disciple when I'm being merciful. When it affects my gut, it moves me to participation in providing for that person's need. And hopefully being a part of the continuum of care until they are resourced to handle life on their own and come to recovery. Okay, let's wrap it up. I want to look more closely at the process of neighboring. Just a couple of things. We realize in this parable that motivation plays a huge role, right? The lawyer was motivated by selfishness. He wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to cover himself and make sure that he was self-justified in what he's doing. His motivation is huge. In development of our neighboring ability, Jesus' emphasis is on go and do. It's on go and do. And in our sinful minds, that easily spirals into lifeless duty in the quest to limit our participation in God's ongoing redemptive purpose for our neighbors, because we tend to twist things all up. But here's the deal. Neighboring is always motivated by God's mercy. God's mercy. Since our friend Bob McKay visited many of us have been wrestling with the principles of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I love the conversations I've had over the past few weeks where people are like, that just upended me, and I need to figure out, you know, that God has prepared works in advance for me to do, and I need to be on his page this week. It teaches us that passage, though, teaches that all good deeds, everything that we do, flows from the mercy of God. It flows from the mercy of God. He was merciful to us, and we will do good deeds as a result of being recipients of the mercy of God. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Grace leads to fulfilling verse 10, which is we are created in Christ Jesus as God's handiwork, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Every week I pause and I say, okay, Lord, what are the good works that you have prepared for this week? Then you break it down daily. God, what are the good works that you have prepared for today? Before I ever drew a breath, God prepared today's good works for me to do. It's not automatic that I'm going to do it. I have to choose to participate. So I need the Spirit's help, right? Mercifully, God rescued us. We have nothing to boast about. It was his action secured our salvation. Because of his mercy, we're motivated to participate, to partner with him in good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do today. We can be merciful because we're recipients of mercy. Being a neighbor is motivated by God's mercy toward us. Second, neighboring is just simply hospitality. It's hospitality. Now, we don't often think of the Samaritan parable as teaching hospitality, but it is. The Samaritan was hospitable and provided hospitable care to the robbery victim. In fact, the ancient inn was about as close as you were going to get to a hospital. You know, it's not like today where you have a hospital on every corner in large cities, right? In this particular experience, where are you going to leave? Are you going to take them home? Or are you going to take them to the inn and pay for somebody to care for them? Those are your options. Or a decent burial, I guess, is your third option. Right? That's it. You have nothing else. So, here he is. I'm going to do what I can do here. I'm going to bring him to a place of care. I'm going to pay for that care until there's recovery. Can I ask you a quick question? What is the root word of hospitality? Hospital, isn't it? For a reason. For a reason, because there's care that's there. Hospitality includes having coffee and dessert and a meal together. It includes hosting people in our homes, but it also includes this broad principle of caring for the hurting until they recover, regardless of the kind of wounds they have, self-inflicted or otherwise, and most of us have both kinds. Romans 12:13, the Apostle Paul commands us, practice hospitality. Enjoy each other's company. Care for the wounded until they recover, no matter what kind of wounds they have. And third, and this is one that we struggle with, and I'm struggling with it right now. Neighboring is intentional. It's intentional. It's something I have to choose to do. Anybody else here severe introverts? Okay, there's three of us. All right. I know better than that. Right? I'm an introvert, and the topics of neighboring and hospitality stress me out. They just stress me out. And so what am I doing? I'm trying to line my life up with this teaching and grow as a disciple of Jesus. So what are you doing? I'm trying to break this down into a four-step process. Prefer, pray, prepare, and practice. Prefer, pray, prepare, and practice. Prefer means to make a choice, doesn't it? I prefer red over blue. I've made a choice. The first step is choosing to be a neighbor in any situation that presents itself. That's really what this thing teaches us, right? Are you being a neighbor? Are you being a neighbor in the situations that present themselves spontaneously, which we know they're not spontaneous. God has prepared them in advance, right? But spontaneous to us on a daily basis. Okay. Choosing to follow the instruction of this passage is the first step to be a neighbor. But I also want, I don't want to just leave it to spontaneity. I also want to choose to do some deliberate things to people that I know nearby. The next two steps are interrelated. So we prefer, we make a choice, we pray, and we prepare. Once I make the choice to be a neighbor today, I start praying, and I pray two things. Lord, help me be sensitive to the opportunities you prepared for me today. Because I'm so busy and I am so schedule-oriented and I've got this going on and I've got to get there that sometimes I just blow past the opportunity that God has for me. Anybody else? Okay, it's fair. Then I pray, Lord, help me to make opportunities with my neighbors, co-workers, and people in my regular schedule. I don't want to leave it just to the spontaneity of it just happening on a daily basis. I don't want to just leave it up to that. I want to pray and plan for redemptive neighboring for people that I know and encounter regularly, including the people that live around me. Okay? I want to plan, and I want to execute the plan. So I prefer. I make a choice. Jesus, I'm in on this, because to be a disciple is to be a good neighbor and to do it regularly. Then I'm going to pray, and I'm going to prepare. I'm going to make a plan. And executing the plan is practice. We don't practice, what good is it? Praying and preparing lead naturally to practice. James tells us that faith without works is dead. You can prefer, you can pray, you can prepare, but if you don't practice, you have not truly exhibited faith. Faith without works is dead. There is an obedience of faith, according to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15. And if we don't have both of them, well, I have faith. What does James say? Then show it to me by what you do. That's some heavy theology right there, because you can't just have it in your brain. You have to have it where? In your heart and in your life. There has to be compassion that flows out into merciful action. Faith without works is dead. If I pray, prepare, but don't practice, my faith is worthless. It's done no one any good. And these four steps help keep fear at bay. They keep me focused. They help me to envelop people more effectively in the redemptive plan of God. And as I'm participating in this, you know what I'm finding is that my spiritual growth is in an accelerated experience. The parable is challenging us to think differently about our faith, about our growth, our participation in the community. Anyone, anybody here, anybody in this room want to grow as a follower of Jesus? Yeah, okay. Here's the ticket. I don't do this very often. Let me give you a secret for spiritual growth. I hate that when people do that. Oh, I've got the secret to spiritual growth. I've got the secret to weight loss nobody else has ever figured out. Really? Okay. This is truly a secret, and it's not really a secret at all. It's convicting. And I'm just going to read from Reggie McNeil. He says it this way. Discipleship has come to be measured as faithful participation in church programs and activities. But we've failed to look at good works. They're not celebrated much as a part of the pathway to discipleship. If our spiritual growth doesn't show up in how we relate to others, run our businesses, treat our classmates, and deal with our neighbors, then it's not very spiritual at all. Spiritual development works its way out in relationships that we participate in everyday life. Being a neighbor is being a disciple. Caring for and serving others is the quickest way to grow spiritually. The quickest way. Being a neighbor is going to light your life on fire and increase your sense of satisfaction and improve your outlook on life. I love this. I just love this. Being a neighbor positions us to see God. Oh, I want to see Him lifted up. Then do something for somebody that can't do anything in return, and you will position yourself to see God in a way that you don't often see Him. It's the accelerated mode of spiritual growth. So, what on earth are we supposed to do, right? It's not good enough to hear Pastor Dave rant and rave about being a neighbor and sell the neighboring thing. We have to act. It's not enough to hear it. We have to participate in it. Okay. So we're going to gather for prayer. Tina, if you would come to the piano, I would appreciate it. We have to make a choice. Lord, I'm going to follow your lead in this. And let me assure you, he set the tone in this. He came into his own and his own received him not, but to them who received him, he gave the power to what? To become children of God. And what did he do? He came and he dwelt among us. He became our neighbor. God saw the only strategy to save and rescue a broken, ruined, sin-filled, wicked world was to set up shop right among us. That's a pretty good strategy. Apparently it's his, right? So we have to do the same thing. So what are we going to do? We're going to pray and we're just going to say, Lord, first of all, help me assess, am I being a neighbor or am I not? Am I being merciful? And I need your Spirit's truth on this matter. And then second, help me to be sensitive to opportunities you've prepared for me today, and help me to make opportunities with neighbors strategically, those that are around me. The world's a rough place, isn't it? Needs the help of Jesus, right? So what do we need to do? Well, our first step before we leave the building today is we're going to pray. We have to pray and say, God, help us. Would you come and join me and say, Holy Spirit, search me. I want to make sure that I'm being a good neighbor. And then, Lord, help me see the opportunities. Lord, help me be bold and confident and equipped for the opportunities. And Lord, help me make opportunities this week. We want to affect people for the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus. People are ruined in sin, and it doesn't seem to bother us much. Listen, if we actually believe there is a hell, it should bother us deeply. And so this morning, maybe that's the first place to start, is with that compassion. Lord, help us with our compassion. Jesus, help us see our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, maybe some family members as people who need Jesus desperately. They're lost in sin. They're being destroyed by it. And if there isn't intervention by us and a number of other people, they are going to be destroyed forever. God, help us to see it, to get it right down in our gut, Holy Spirit. It can't help it happen any other way. Move on us with your compassion for the lost. For God so loved the world. For God so loved those that hate him, that resist him, that reject him, that he gave his one and only Son. Lord, you were moved with compassion. Move us with that same compassion, Holy Spirit. Move us with that same compassion. And then, Lord, we pray knowing, we know that you have prepared good works in advance for us to do this week. And we are so grateful. Oh, my goodness, you've mapped it out. Holy Spirit, guide us, guide our steps, guide our thinking. Relieve us from the oppression of our hurriedness and our busyness, Lord. Relieve us from the oppression, sometimes of our schedules that just are dictators over us, merciless. So that we can pause and see the opportunity in front of us. The good work that you've prepared before we ever drew our first breath. It's going to happen today. And then, Lord, we want to be people who plan. Holy Spirit, you give us revelation. You give us creativity. You give us ideas on how we can reach our coworkers, our fellow students, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Lord, the people that live near us. The people that we're engaged with in sporting activities and in recreational activities and business activities throughout this community, Father God. Help us, Lord. When we're at the gym, help us, Lord, to prepare. Give us a plan, Lord. Give us creative ideas so that we can be reaching more effectively than we ever have before. Oh, Jesus, we want to do what you've called us to do. We want you to move upon us, Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Would you reach out to someone on your right and your left and just begin to pray for them that God, the Holy Spirit, would move on them and would help them be the neighbor that he's called them to be. where you're seated, do the same thing. Pray for that person on your right, on your left. If you're at home watching this, pray for someone that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. Lord, right now we're praying for friends on our right, on our left, those that you're bringing to our mind. And we are so grateful, Father. We're not in this alone. There are a variety of gifts in this room. There are a variety of abilities and resources in this room. And we pray, Father God, that you would help us to be the neighbors you want us to be. It's not about who our neighbor is. It's about us being the neighbor. It's about us following you and demonstrating the love of God to people. We want to worship you this week by the way we treat people, by the way we interact with them. Lord, that our actions, our work, our attitudes would all rise up before you like a fragrant offering of worship. Oh, Jesus, we want you to be pleased. So we need your help. Holy Spirit, empower them with your power, your ability, your dynamic, your creativity, your boldness to be that neighbor, to reach out beyond our comfort zone this week, Father God, and use those opportunities and create opportunities around us, Lord. Oh, we praise you. We bless you. We honor you, Jesus. We thank you that you're faithful to this. Father, we're thankful for it. Thank you for using us. We're going to thank you in advance for using us this week. We know that you're going to shine your light into the darkness of the places we go as a result of these prayers. You're going to do that this week in this community. You're going to change people's lives because we've been salted back into the community. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice that we get to partner with you in this. Bringing holy lives and loving lives and joyous lives to a world that is dead in darkness and sin. Hallelujah. Lord, that you would call us to be your partners is more than we can take. Thank you, Lord, for it. We rejoice, Jesus. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord. Father, we don't take that declaration of you being our Lord lightly. You're in charge. Your plans, your desires, your lifestyle, your purpose. We subject ourselves, submit ourselves to it. And Lord, we pray that we would help you fulfill your desires this week for this community. In Jesus' name, amen.